It always surprises me how quickly we move through these seasons of the church year. As most of you know, I pick out the themes and scriptures a year at a time, which, you know, means one thing about me, but it also means that these saints for this season have been rattling around inside me for months. I knew we would begin Lent with St. Valentine, our red Valentine hearts, our reminder of the Ash Wednesday service 6 weeks ago. And I knew that we would enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with Julian of Norwich. But it seemed like we would never get here. Like her Sunday was so far into the future, and yet here we are, at the end almost. We will meet only two more saints this season, Mother Teresa of Calcutta on Maundy Thursday evening, and St. Philip Neri next Sunday on Easter. St. Philip Neri is the saint of practical jokes, and I could not resist because next Sunday is April Fool's Day. I hope you have enjoyed this series. Personally, I have been so inspired by the lives and witnesses of these remarkable people. Maybe this will be a start for us to get to know more of the saints at a deeper level. Some of their names are so familiar to us, like Valentine and Patrick and even Saint Nicholas, that their names roll off our tongues and we don't even think about the truth that these were real people who lived real lives and faced real struggles, encountering the real presence of God along the way. Some of the saints we have met have been a little bit more obscure, but the lessons they teach us are still powerful. They are still inspiring. We tend to put saints up on a pedestal, forgetting that in the New Testament, the entire Christian community is called saints. We are the saints of the church. Which means that the journey of the saints that we've heard about this Lenten season, their journey is really no different from ours. They just lived in different times and different places. But these saints of the church can still be companions for us on the road of discipleship, because what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ hasn't changed. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is simply loving God and loving others in Jesus' name. That's what it means. We don't know a lot for sure about the woman who came to be known as Julian of Norwich. We can't even be certain that Julian was her true given name. She happened to live in the St. Julian Church of Norwich, England, and so that's how she came to be known as Julian, Julian of Norwich. They were very clever with their names then. She was born around the year 1342, and the last dated reference we have of her is 1413. But we don't know the exact dates of her birth or her death either, and we don't even know where she was born. We can guess that she was from a wealthy family because she clearly was educated, a luxury not available to women of lesser means in the late Middle Ages when she lived. Her book, Showings, which I'll say a little bit more about in a few minutes, is the first work written in English by a woman, so we know that she was a trailblazer. She was also what the church calls an anchorite. The little picture on the front of the bulletin shows her in a little hut, but that's not exactly right, because anchorites lived in rooms that were physically attached to the church building. She spent her entire adult life enclosed in this little room, anchored to the church building. Her room had two windows. One window faced inward to the church so that she could participate in the worship services there. And the other window faced outward onto the city streets so that she could engage with her community as people passed by her window. People would come and talk to Julian in her little window, and she would pray for them. She would listen to their concerns, pray for them, and offer spiritual guidance. One of these people was a woman named Marjorie Kempe, who herself wrote a book. She was also a trailblazer because this was the first autobiography written in English by a woman, Marjorie's book. And in her book, she describes these interactions that she has had with Julian and the difference that Julian has made in her life, the wisdom that Julian has passed on to her. So if you want to know more about Marjorie Kempe, her book is called, again, they were not clever with their titles, The Book of Marjorie Kempe. You might be asking yourself, what good is a disciple of Jesus Christ who stays locked away in a little room? Aren't we supposed to be going out there and doing something? Well, sure, for most of us that is true. Our call will ask us to go out there and do something. But just because Julian was inside does not mean that she was doing nothing. To understand what her unchanging presence in that little window meant for her community, we have to understand what they had just been through. This was the time of the Black Death. As much as 1/3 of Europe's population is thought to have perished in that plague, but it was worse in Norwich. Records show that by the time it was all over, and we're just talking about a small span of years here, I think maybe 10, 12 maybe, small span of years. Records show that by the time it was all over, 5,000 out of the city's 7,000 residents were gone. That is a huge devastation. I mean, it's basically the entire population of Eureka gone. Can you imagine the shock that that community was going through? Can you imagine how terrified they were? Can you imagine the horrors that they saw? I had an entire paragraph about those horrors, but I thought it was just a little bit too dark on this day when we're supposed to be celebrating, and so I took it out. But if you want, Google, and you'll find out. I mean, it was horrifying what they went through. And the grief in the aftermath of so much loss. This community was defined by loss, loss and suffering. What these people needed in that time and that place was the steady, reliable, peaceful presence. And Julian gave them that. They knew that she would be there when they walked by her window. She would be that steady presence in a time of tumultuous change. Sometimes you see, disciples of Jesus Christ are called to stay and be. It's not always about the going and the doing. Julian was what we call a mystic. When she was 30 years old, she fell so ill that the church gave her last rites, assuming that she was near death. She did not die, however. She was on her sickbed, and above her bed was a crucifix. And in her feverish state, she had a series of visions that the crucifix inspired. And she called these visions showings, hence the title of her book. For Julian, these showings revealed that God will walk with us through the direst of circumstances, just like God walked with Christ on the cross. God will walk with us into the very depths of our pain and fill us, flood us with love instead. This is Jesus' experience, and it teaches us that, to use her words, the worst has already happened and the worst has already been repaired by the power of God. So she reasoned, if God could do this for Jesus, then God would do it for us. To reach into the depths of our pain and fill us instead with love. Her first vision centered on the crown of thorns. Church historian Robert Ellsberg describes it. Julian talks about the crown of thorns with clinical exactness. These are her words now. The red blood running down from under the crown, hot and flowing freely and copiously, a living stream. Yet this vision, while hideous and fearful, is also sweet and lovely. He explains, for the cross becomes a source not of terror and anguish, but of consolation for her. Physically, Julian sees a bleeding head, but spiritually, she sees into the depths of God's love and goodness. For all our weakness and sin, she said, God suffered for this world, and Christ's blood was its price. And yet in the end, God's suffering is turned into joy. This is what the cross taught her. And this is what this week is all about. There is painful, horrible suffering that happens in this Holy Week. But ultimately, through the extraordinary power of God, all of that pain and suffering is transformed into joy, into new life on Easter Sunday morning. Holy Week in a nutshell. Pain and suffering transformed into joy and life. Julian awoke from her own horrible sufferings, and she was healed, but she was also transformed. She was on fire with this call. She awoke with these words ringing in her soul. We've already prayed them in the invocation. All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be made well. I mean, imagine hearing that word when you awake from such a horrible fever. Imagine proclaiming that word into this community that has suffered so much loss. All shall be well. Julian awoke from her fever, knowing that God wanted her, God required her to proclaim this message of hope to her community, to be this witness that there is hope in the midst of their despair. Her community needed to know that their pain would ultimately be transformed into life again, that God would take the worst of what happened to them and reach down into their pain and bring them love, joy, and hope, repair it for them. Showings is Julian's recollection of her 16 visions. It is her testimony. It is her word of hope. We don't talk a lot about visions these days. The mystic side of spirituality, we acknowledge it, but, you know, it's just a little woo-woo, a little out there for most of us. We are much more comfortable, say, with head spirituality, what we can see and what we can touch, what we can understand and get our heads around. Or we are comfortable with heart spirituality, where we know that God is real, not because it makes logical sense, but because we can feel God's presence within us. And we can feel God's presence in our interactions with others. Or we might prefer what is often called kingdom spirituality, that hands-on, Christ in action kind of stuff, where we put our faith to work and we go out and feed the hungry and build houses and collect 100% cotton cloth for baby bibs and do things to put our faith in action, where we visit the sick and we actively stand up for the weak and the outcast, those who do not have voices of their own. But mystic spirituality, on the other hand, is way beyond most of our comfort zones. We like to go and do, but mystics like Julian like to stay and be. Mystics wait to hear from God. Mystics wait to see visions from God. Mystics wait for showings. But it seems to me that even if we're not comfortable calling ourselves mystics, this week, the stories of this Holy Week give us a perfect opportunity to stretch our mystical wings a little. These stories give us glimpses. They are showings into what Christian life is really all about. If we let these events take root in us, we will see what God requires of us as disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus rides into town on a donkey, or as Mark tells it, on a colt. But either way, not a mighty steed, not a war horse with nostrils flaring. A donkey, a lowly donkey. There's no glitz here. There's no demonstrations of power here, at least power in the way the world defines it. Roman army processionals, however, which would have been very familiar to people living in Jerusalem at this time, Those were magnificent to behold, to use the words of Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan, a visual panoply of imperial power. That's a tongue twister. Say that six times fast. They go on to describe it. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, eagles, golden eagles mounted on poles, sun glinting on metal and gold, and the sounds, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums, and the swirling of dust. I mean, you can see that processional, can't you? Roman imperial processionals. There was none of this in Jesus' parade, except for maybe the swirling of dust. There's only the donkey or the colt. And there's branches cut down from nearby fields. In other words, like brush trees. You know, if we were in Texas, I'd say mesquite tree branches. You know, like nothing stuff. Scrub. That's what they cut down. And the cloaks off people's backs, which would not have been the brightly colored fabrics that we laid down when I was a kid as part of our palm processional. They would have been earth-tone, muted, well-worn cloaks that people spread out on the ground. Not a red carpet, but a carpet of love. And then in this parade, there would have been shouts, but not rah-rah cheerleading shouts. There would have been heartfelt prayer. We hear the word Hosanna, and it sounds like a rah-rah word to us, but that's only because we don't know the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, Hosanna is a prayer. It's a desperate prayer. In the Hebrew, Hosanna means save us, God. Save us. Save us. And this is what the people were shouting as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Save us. It was desperate pleas all around. This is what God wants us to see. This is what God is showing us with Jesus' palm parade. The coming kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this world. The coming kingdom of God is not defined by military might or ostentatious displays of power. There is power in the kingdom of God, but it is a reversal of everything the world calls power. In the kingdom of God, the last are first, the least are most. And the weak are strong. In the kingdom of God, the proud are cast down from their high and mighty chairs, while the humble are lifted up. Humility is a Christian virtue. In the kingdom of God, the very ones who are cast aside and thrown away and stigmatized and rejected and ignored and left for dead, as we see in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, in the kingdom of God, those very people are the ones that God seeks out. And those very people are the ones God asks us to notice and seek out too. In the kingdom of God, it is love that reigns victorious, and compassion, and mercy, and justice. Not brute force or manipulative coercive schemes like we'll see later in the week when the authorities plot to arrest Jesus and kill him. In the kingdom of God, courage is defined not by bravado, but by rugged, fearless determination to stand up and stand strong for what is right. Fearless, rugged determination to stand up and stand strong for others. This is what God wants us to see. As the week goes on, Jesus will make a scene in the temple. He'll make a scene by overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out all who were buying and selling there. And in the process, he will catch the vengeful, bloodthirsty eye of those in power who will then look for a way to silence him, indeed to kill him. Instinctively, we want to cry out. At least this is what I do. You know, I hear this story every year, and I still want to jump in and intervene. So instinctively, we want to cry out, Jesus, watch your back. Don't make so many waves. You know, you don't have to make a scene like that. But this is what God wants to show us. Sometimes we have to make a scene. Sometimes we have to make waves. Sometimes we have to take a stand, even if it puts us at risk. This is what it means to dwell in the kingdom of God. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Later in the week, Jesus will have dinner with his closest friends, one last supper. And sitting there, breaking bread with Jesus, will be the man who betrays him. Instinctively, we want to cry out to Jesus, "Watch your back! Don't you know who Judas really is? Don't you know what he is capable of?" But this is what God wants to show us. There will be times when we will be betrayed by the very ones we have let into our deepest core. And it will be tempting to close ourselves up, to close ourselves off from others altogether, because loving deeply also means opening ourselves up to be hurt just as deeply. But the alternative is a life where we don't love at all. And that can't be right, because the kingdom of God is all about love. Love God and love others, Jesus said. Because the greatest of these is love. This is what God wants to show us. And then later still in the garden, while Jesus is praying, the crowd comes to arrest Jesus. The darkness comes to engulf him. And we know it's coming, but we can't do a thing to stop it. Instinctively, we want to cry out to Jesus, "Watch your back! Run away while you still can!" But this is what God wants to show us. Sometimes we have to face the darkness head on. Sometimes we have to stand there and be bold. Sometimes we have to be brave, because darkness is in this world. And God is relying on us to let our light shine into that darkness, even if we are scared to death. This is what it means to dwell in the kingdom of God. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And then there is Good Friday. There is the farce of a trial. There are the soldiers mocking and beating and stripping and spitting on Jesus. There's the heartbreaking journey to the cross. There's the pain of the crucifixion. There's the agonized voice calling out the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There is the last breath. There is the sorrow and despair and hopelessness. "Oh, my Jesus, I cannot watch," we find ourselves thinking. "I cannot watch even this 1 hour, for it is too painful." But this is what God wants us to see. This is what God wants to show us. Because God says, "Do not be afraid. Do not despair. For this pain, this death, is not the end of the story. Victory is ours. You just have to wait." Through the risk and the betrayal, through the darkness and the pain, through the sorrow and the despair and the hopelessness, through the waiting, we hear the voice of God say, "Do not be afraid. All shall be well. All shall be well. And all manner of thing shall be made well."